If you wouldn't mind standing as we read our word together. I told Scott, sorry for our confusion about the prayer and announcement. Since his wife was not here, I was going to play the role of Tammy. I don't know if I did a very good job. You'll have to ask her to remind him. There is no PowerPoint this morning because of my fault, so just so you know. We're looking at verse 11 through 27 of Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. It reads in this manner. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, good slave. Because you have been faithful in the very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you. You worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Maybe seated. So I don't know, as usual, if I always have good titles, but you won't get to find out, will you? I had the best title in the world. You'll never find out. So if we talk about what this passage is about, I would kind of, by way of introduction, say, you know, what's interesting is when we talk about the gospel, we understand that it starts with a fundamental problem that every person has, and that is we are guilty of sin. That means we basically disobey God. We're all guilty. And as I ventured to look at everyone, I'm looking, I've still never found anybody that sits in those orange pews that has not sinned. So what do we do when we face a holy God who demands to be in his presence? You have to be without sin, sinless for all times. So you have to be what we call righteous. Well, God is who he is, and he has to judge sin. So this is where Jesus comes in, and really where he is going, by the way, in this passage is he's going to Jerusalem. What's he going to do in Jerusalem? Well, he's going to be handed over. He is going to be persecuted. He's going to die on a cross. And then he's going to be resurrected from the dead. But not because he's guilty of anything, but really to be the sacrifice for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, the one without sin for all of us who have sin issues. Let's put it mildly. We are guilty of sin. We are hostile to God. And yet Jesus does this so that he can be the sacrifice for now and forever for anybody who places their faith in him and him alone to forgive their sins, to be connected to God, to be forgiven of all sins and reconciled. And we refer to ourselves as believers, as Christians. We also refer to ourselves as disciples, because if you are a believer, you're a disciple in Jesus. But what happens then after that? Well, it's a question that Jesus knows is going to be brought up And he tells this inner passage right away. And so my title, I'll tell you what my title was. I threw it out there. I don't know if it's a great title. Disciples don't wait in amusement park lines. Now, some of us may say, all right, I don't want to wait in amusement park lines. I've been in some long ones. Well, what I mean is our time on earth isn't like waiting in a line. Has anybody ever stood in a long line at amusement park, roller coaster, whatever, when you had kids? And yeah, it's annoying. You sit there, but there's a reward. There's a payoff, and you just kind of mark your time until you get there. Some people view that that's what it means to be a Christian. You get saved, and you're just waiting around until you get to be with Jesus. And you just sit and wait in a line. I believe what this passage is going to challenge us with is, no, that's not his viewpoint. That's not what Christ's viewpoint is. It's not why you're saved. But you can decide after we talk about this passage. So as we open this up, we know in verse 11 and 12, we read, Jesus is dealing with faulty expectations. Well, what is the issue? Well, where are they at? They're near Jerusalem. The time is coming near for Jesus to be arrested and crucified. However, it tells us that these people that are with him, these disciples, suppose that, oh, he's going to get there. Kingdom of God's here. We're going. He's not going to the cross. He's not going to die. And Jesus only told him, what, a few times? That I'm going to be betrayed. But that's not the viewpoint they have. Instead, they think, well, the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. And what I mean immediately, as soon as they get in Jerusalem. Now, what's unique is Jesus deals with this faulty expectation. You would expect maybe he would reiterate, guys, remember when I told you about like dying, being arrested, being put to death? Let's talk about that again. He doesn't. He doesn't discuss this. However, if you look carefully about the parable, it makes it clear. There's not going to be an immediate kingdom of God. So as we look into the parable, as you look at verse 12 is where it starts off. He's talking, and as he's talking, it's about a nobleman that goes away to a distant country. To receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So what Jesus is actually talking about is, this tells you really what the parable's about. There's a period of time when he leaves, when he comes back. He's going to leave. Now, some of us are saying, no, this is a bizarre concept, and we'll get to that in a minute. It actually is, and I think Jesus using an analogy that people are very clear of. We have the different Herods, if you will, that we read about in the Bible. And there wasn't just one Herod after Herod the Great. There were several that split up their kingdoms. This is what he's talking about, but we'll get to that in a minute. But he's talking about this period of time. Now, it's very clear when he's talking about this period of time, as we would expect, this is going to set up what happens if you are one of those who have come to faith in Jesus and now Christ isn't back yet. We're in this period of time before he comes back. What are we to do? Just go sit in an amusement park line, just wait until our time's ready? Go sit at our houses? Should we be like the Essenes? You know why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls? Because they're waiting for the Messiah. They literally went somewhere else and they hid everything in caves. That's why they preserved them, the Scriptures. Because they thought, well, the Messiah is coming to us. We'll get away from society and everyone else. Before there were doomsday preppers, that was them in its essence, right? Well, Jesus wants to teach them a lesson about really what you should be thinking about. And here's the thing is, if I can be blunt, all of us need to hear this message. And this is not a pat you on the back message. And sometimes we need that, right? Sometimes you need, I mean, it's like a good friend. I was telling someone about my friend Kelly. I said, you know, Kelly's one of those guys that even as a good friend, he'll tell me if he thinks I'm out of line. It's not right now, right? But what is good about a friend like that? Because you don't want someone who's going to tell you you're doing right all the time because nobody's doing right all the time. And most certainly, if Jesus really loves and cares for us, we don't want to always think that we're doing great all the time, because we're not. So he's concerned about once he leaves, okay, once he goes to be with the Father, what's going to happen? This is the thrust of what the parable's teaching is about. Now, as we look closely in verse 12 and 13 then, it talks about calling 10 of his slaves. Some of you may have the word servant. I'm going to tell you the word is doulos, which is the word for slave. And yes, it is the idea of slave. Now, not the type of slave you would think of American slavery, but a type of slave where, well, you need to get money. You have no money. So you basically indenture yourself as a slave because you need money. And so if you're a slave, it's expectation you have work to do. Now, he's going away. He's telling him they're going away. So he gives them each a mina. In other words, 10 minas for 10 slaves. So what is a mina worth? It is equivalent to 3 months' wages. So here's what's interesting. As I'm thinking about 3 months' wages, okay, so sometimes I wonder, what is the national average now for salaries? So if I'm very conservative, taking the national average and actually below, that would be equivalent to, and it's actually below what I think they would say, 3 months, $24,000. So if we want to picture, okay, what were they given? It's about the equivalent of $24,000 today. And they're basically told, and I think most of your translations would see this, but it was, do business. What do you mean? I give you money to do business, you're going to what? Do business with it. Not spend it. It's not going on a spending spree or shopping spree. Do business. Use it to make money. Is that what your business, Allstate, wants to do? Supposedly. Make money, right? That's the point. So take this money. That is what you're called to do. And by the way, you're the slave. This is not an option. Like, oh, here's money. This is not compensation. This is not, oh, here's your early retirement package. He gives them a mina to say, do business with it. And if you don't understand that, you miss the whole point of the parable. So, if someone goes away for a purpose and you work for them, it's not absurd that when they give you money, you would expect to do business, whatever transactions you're going to do. And then we're told, and if you notice very carefully, verse 14 is not the same group of people. It's another group. Now, why is this told? We'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus is telling a parable using some things that would be true about the situation to emphasize another lesson. So there's a group that are not excited about the nobleman being given the kingdom. And so they send a delegation of citizens that are going to appeal to the one who would have the power to give that authority of the kingdom. And they're going to protest it, if you will. Now, when I bring this up and I bring this parable up, you might say, well, this is so strange. I've never heard of such a thing. Here's what's interesting. Josephus notes this, and he talks about, in particular, Herod Archelaus. He says that the citizens within Herod Archelaus' territory opposed his reign, though his credentials were impeccable. They persuaded, so they sent a delegation to Caesar Augustus, to give him only half of his father's kingdom and to award him the title ethnarch, meaning governor of an ethnic group rather than king. So if you understand kind of the Roman Empire, and you know, we read in the Bible a lot of times Herod, but we're like, which Herod is it, right? It's because that kingdom was split up. So in the analogy of this parable, It's clear that the contemporary Jewish leaders did not like Jesus. Those are the ones who are going to arrest him, right? And seek to put him to death. So they don't want his rule as the king of the Jews. So if you think about just the analogies, I mean, who's the nobleman going away for the get his kingdom? It's Jesus, right? Who are those, the delegation that wants to oppose it? It's the Jewish leaders. But the nobleman will return, and Jesus will return. And so when the nobleman returns, what do you expect him to do? Hey, let's call together those that are my slaves that I gave money and give them account. And by the way, now that he has returned, he has all the authority of a king. And he summons these slaves. He wants to find out, okay, how was business? What did you do? So we're not told about all 10 because this is a parable and it's basically trying to emphasize, okay, let me give you two examples of those slaves that were faithful, as we'll see, and then one example of one that was not faithful, all right? So the first two slaves appear and they make quite a profit. So the first slave, if you notice very carefully, verse 16, you made 10 minus more. So that's a tenfold profit. So if you take the number, let's say I just threw out the number 24,000 for the equivalent 3 months. So that's equivalent to saying when he comes back, I've made you $240,000. It's pretty good. And it's like, here you go. This is what I made for you. The second slave made five times as much, which would have been 120,000, basically, if we're taking that number, 24,000. And you notice the response. Now, here's the thing is, at no point in time are they told, well, you're going to need, I mean, they're a slave. They're given money to do business because that's part of what they're supposed to do, right? But the now crowned king that's come back gives them a reward that is in response to what they were expected to do. They were given a reward. And he, what does he say? He says, you were faithful in a very little thing. And he gives him a much greater thing. So think about the first one, what he receives. He is given authority over 10 cities. Authority over 10 cities means your authority over the money that's coming in and out too. Think about the incredible responsibility that not the mayor, not one city, 10 cities. So what he was given, if you think about it, one mina, to all of a sudden having authority over 10 cities, that's incredible. That's small in comparison if you think about what he was given. But the idea is you are faithful in what little you had. The reward is you've shown yourself to be faithful with what little you have. Now it's time for you in my new kingdom. Here's what you got. This is the responsibility you have. Same thing with the guy with five, right? He's given authority over five cities. So the reward is great compared with the responsibility that's given first. Okay, makes sense, right? This is not rocket science. We're not doing calculus here. I hope. We're doing just basic math, a really comparison. Small, incredible. So now we have the example of the third slave. It's not a fun one to read about, is it? No. Here's the thing is, look very carefully because this is kind of the key to interpreting and understanding what's going on here. So this guy, slave, if you will, was not faithful. Now remember, they're each given a mina. This is what they're expected to do. I mean, it's kind of like someone coming up to Rob at the hospital when he's working and saying, Rob, So I'm going to be gone. I'm the supervising nurse or whoever's in charge of Rob and saying, okay, so you've got these surgeries. I need you to be in the surgery room. And I don't know all that entails. That's as far as my analogy goes. Hospital rooms, like surgery, that's all I know. But so if Rob were to come back and he'd be the only one that didn't do that, well, I just kind of thought that was optional. You would say, no, you're not even doing your job. Because what did he do? He gave back the money. Oh, great. Basically, you did nothing. That's what it is. You're given money. You did nothing. See, the slaves were not told, oh, just be a safe. Be a floor safe. I'll give you money and you'll put it somewhere magically and then bring it back. They're not called to be a safe. They're called to do business. So if we understand this parable correctly, this slave didn't do what was asked for his master because he didn't do any business. He didn't pretend to do business. Now, why is that key? Because I think if you read something else into the parable, you miss the point. So the shocking part of the parable, though, is the response. So again, if you look at verse 21, he gives the reason why he kept it in the handkerchief, or his rationale, right? First of all, he says, I didn't do it because I'm afraid of you. Specifically, when I say afraid, the word for this nobleman is, New American Standard says, exacting man. The Greek word is austeros, which that word conveys severe, exacting, strict. Now, here's what's interesting. The Greek word austeros sounds a lot like the English word austere. Who was I talking about? Ron and Helen. I said, when's the last time anybody has used the word austere with you? It's been a while. Austere, if you look it up in Webster's, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, conveys the idea of being strict, somber, grave, authoritarian. But here's the thing is, with that definition, the slave goes on to explain, he takes advantage of others for the sake of gain. He uses, it's a proverbial expression to kind of say, he expects to get blood out of a stone. So in essence, the slave is accusing the nobleman of being a hypocrite. So I'm not doing anything with your money. Now, the conversation doesn't end there, though, because if you notice very carefully, the nobleman then says, okay, if that's your rationale, let's talk about this. And notice how he says it. He exposes really what's going on. So the nobleman, the king that's returned, puts the slave's defense to the test, if you notice. He says, verse 22, by your own words, I'll judge you. So you said this is why you didn't do it, right? Because you're afraid of me. I'm an exacting man. I'm going to find ways to make money no matter what. I'm all about the money. And I'm going to try to do it any way I can, no matter what it does to the other person. Which, by the way, his rewarding of his slaves, if he was that kind of person, would be extremely inconsistent. Why would he reward his slaves? But he did. But he says, okay, if you really feel that's the way you want to describe it. By the way, notice how he refers to him. Some of you may have worthless slave. The word literally is wicked because he doesn't do what he was asked to do. But if the slave really believed he was an exacting man and he's afraid of him, then he should have done the safe thing. Well, what's the safe thing? Well, he tells you. He says, if that's the case, why didn't you put my money in the bank? Literally, it's on the table. Now, what do you mean, the table? The table would be, okay, so I understand we didn't have Union Bank at that time, Cornhusker Bank, Pinnacle Bank, but you did have the money changers table. That wasn't just the place to change money. You know, I mean, I think we think of the money changers table. You come in, oh, we can't use foreign currency in the temple, but it's also not just to exchange money and then make profit out of that, but it was also a place you could take out loans and things of that nature. And then if you wanted to invest in that, to use that money as a loan, you would get interest back by allowing that money to be loaned so there's extra money to loan out. And it will come back with interest and you get the interest. That's the idea. And the idea is, that would be a safe bet, though, is the idea. Because you're not going to shortchange the money changer's table. Oh, no. So if you really believe, is what he's saying, if you really think I'm that kind of a man, then you would have at least done that. So obviously there's something more going on. So he challenges his ideas, rationale. Like, you really didn't believe that. You just didn't expect me to come back. That's really what happened. I'm going to save this money. When he doesn't come back, I'm going to do what with it? Spend it. I'm not going to lift an ounce of doing anything. He's not coming back. I don't believe it. So then we continue on, verses 24 through 27. Then he said to the bystanders, now who are these? People that are there, probably could be, you could say the slaves and others that were there at the time. Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Since you aren't going to do anything with it, take his resource, give it to the one who proved himself to be faithful. Now the response is, well, hey, he already has 10 minas. Why give it to him? He's done well. He said, well, he's proven to be faithful. He'll do it, something with it. He's proven that. That whatever he's given, he's faithful with it. Now, they're kind of surprised, but he says again, that's why. And if we break down what is being said, now we have to be very careful, because he says this, and I think if you don't read it correctly, from the one who does not have even what he does have, she shall be taken away. But I tell you, to everyone who has, more shall be given. You could read this, and this is not how you read it. You could say, oh, is that telling us that, you know, the rich will keep getting richer and the poor will become even poorer? No. Go back to the analogy. If the analogy is, if you have more, it means you've been doing business. If you have nothing to show for this, there's no point in having it, because you're not doing business for the kingdom. That's the point. You didn't obey the master's command to do business, so that's going to be taken from you and given to someone who does do business with it. And then there's the other group we talked about, right? But, verse 27, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So those that hated the noblemen will be punished. And again, we said those that hated the noblemen, they sent a delegation to protest him receiving the kingdom. And the idea is they're to be brought forth and slayed before the king who has returned. You're like, wow. This is not a nice little fairy tale. Jesus is telling this parable is harsh. Now, if you think about it, in that world, in the first century, what do you do if you allow people who actively oppose a king and his kingdom, and you allow them to stay there? Coup? Can we say coup? Can we say that you would have problems? Can we look at everything that happened with King David and the kings in history, and what happened with people opposing the king and how it really led to rebellion? So in one sense, it makes sense. Pretty understood, you know. You opposed the king, actively went out to oppose him receiving it. And now you're in the kingdom, and you're not going to be fine. You're going to be punished. And this one's a harsh punishment. So how do we make the connections here, right? So if we understand the gospel, right, that every person needs to be saved by trusting in Jesus alone. And we understand Jesus is the one who... He dies for our sins. He's raised from the dead, that if we place our faith in Him alone, not on the basis of anything but His righteousness, that we are saved. We are part of the kingdom. God puts His seal of the Holy Spirit on us, stamps us as one of His. Our place is in the kingdom. So how do we make sense of this then? Well, once Jesus, after He appears for 40 days, He ascends to go back to be with the Father, then we'll return again. So now we're in that period of time, just like then. Well, let's start with the rewards, right? The two slaves we can clearly identify as believers. Not controversial on that one, right? What do we learn? Well, what do we learn from that? That as they obey, they're given more responsibilities later on for use in the kingdom. The Bible talks about the rewards, if you will, of a believer. This is not the time to launch into that whole thing, but when we're in God's kingdom in eternity, we will have different responsibilities, ways to serve Him. So it doesn't matter what you're given. In fact, it says, if you're faithful in little, what will you get with what you have? So here's a question for you to think about. What do the minas represent? So some say, well, it just represents one's life. But I think there's more to it than that. What I think a mina represents is everything God has given you, all your resources. Not, you could say, well, your natural talents, maybe, spiritual gifts, yeah. But I also think whatever resources you have, financial resources, maybe resources that you may think are not financial or have any benefit, but can be a resource for reaching other people, making a difference. Because what is the currency we're talking about in the kingdom? Ultimately, it's redeemed souls. So what do you do with what God has given you? Because there's no one here, if you profess to know Jesus, who can say, well, I don't have anything. Sorry, God, you haven't given me anything. Yeah, you have. Well, I don't have money like this person. Doesn't matter. What do you have? What has God given you? Because everyone, in essence, is this picture. You're starting off in. So here's the other question then. What do we do with this other slave? What is he? Let's just work through the scenario. So let's just, for argument's sake, say, well, if the slave is a believer, let's just say he's a believer, okay? And I'm going to challenge that. But let's just say he's a believer. Then it says, then he would, then the idea is he's losing any rewards for serving God in heaven. Or if you ascribe to a theology we don't believe here, you lost your salvation. Well, that's not true, but so that would be how you could possibly look if this slave is a believer. Or you could say this slave is associated with Jesus but never has become a believer. Now here's where I think it's more plausible. Why? Because consider what the slave said about his master. This was not uncertain talk about who Jesus was. Did you see what he described him as? Maybe we need to look at this again. I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You're cruel. You're strict. You make money an unrighteous way off of getting it from things and ways that other people are doing the work for you. There's disdain by this slave as it relates to the king. So then if you apply that to the analogy, this is not language I would expect to hear out of someone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that language. Because this person sees the master as a sinner, as a lawbreaker. So in this particular case, this doesn't appear to be a believer to me. Now, if we think about the group that is there, Jesus is talking to before he goes to the cross, there's 12. Is there one guy of that 12 that would be pretty shady that we know about? Maybe Judas. Okay. So this is before coming to the cross. There's someone associated with Jesus that really is out for himself and finds ways to justify why he wants to sell out and betray Jesus. Because he doesn't view Jesus the same way the other 11 do. Now, what about the group of people that are called enemies? Well, I kind of alluded to these would be the religious leaders that oppose Jesus. They oppose Jesus as the Messiah. He is not the Messiah. Remember the big thing? He claims to be King of the Jews. Pilate, in a bit of irony, by the way, when he crucifies Jesus, puts that up on the cross. Almost kind of mockingly. Because Pilate really didn't care for the Jewish people that he had to rule over. You really think he did? He just cared about, you know, saving his own hide. That's the whole point of him getting involved. He really didn't want to really handle this. But that's for another story, another time as we get into. Daryl Bach notes here, and it's worth mentioning. He says, refusing the rule of the one in power often meant paying with one's life. And he talks about this picture of being slayed in the presence. He said, here is the judgment of God. For the leadership in the short term, this would mean Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. But in the long term, there was a more permanent rejection to face. That is, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a judging and rejected God. So what do we take away from something like this? As I jotted down some questions for us to consider, Jesus is coming back. There is a kingdom. There is a future kingdom in everyone's future. It's an eternal kingdom. But you have a choice because you have all different types of resources. You got your time, you got your time, energy, whatever, however little that may be. However little time you have your finances, however little that is. You have material things, however little that is, your abilities. But are you putting them in a handkerchief, in essence, for yourself? Do you believe that Jesus is coming back and what he's given you is to be used for him, not for your, just yourself, for his business? See, I can't play the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you what to do with it, but I can tell you this. Nobody's going to tell you, well done, good and faithful servant, if you do nothing for God, profess to be a believer. And I'm not questioning where you're at with God because it's faith in Jesus Christ alone. But it's very clear that as he's preparing his disciples, and really any disciple, anybody who's come to faith in Jesus, is you are given resources. We're in this period that the king has not come back yet. And God did not save you to be self-centered, living for yourself. Now, what does that mean? I can't tell you, but God can. If you seek his face and ask him, okay, God, this is what you've given me. Because I'll say this much, and I've heard Christians say it. That's general enough, not necessarily just people in here. I mean, just Christians in general, because going to Lincoln Christian School, I should say my kids going there, I get to interact with all sorts of believers from all different stripes. And the number one excuse, well, I don't have much, so I don't. Like, it doesn't matter what I give. Jesus talks about the widow with a mite. So are you more special than the widow? What is it? What is it that God's given you that he may be telling you to use to do business? Because all this stuff is to do business with. We don't get to take any of it with us. It's going to be here. Someone else is going to have to deal with the stuff. When we get to be with Jesus, someone else will have to deal with our stuff. So what do we use? Do we use it as kingdom business or for ourselves? I don't know. I don't know what it looks like, and I'm not trying to accuse anybody. I'm just saying this is the message, right? And as we transition to the Lord's table now, one of the things I would probably encourage us as we transition is we have an open table. I shouldn't say obviously for those who are new. But we invite those who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, have come to faith in him alone, to participate. The other thing was, if you have something against God or someone else that is a sin barrier that you need to pass on because you need to go to them first, that's fine. I encourage that as well. But this is an opportunity just to reflect on what God has given us. And so, as we hand out the elements, one of the things I'd like to encourage us with is just consider, how do you do business with whatever you have? All the different things God has given you. So with that, we'll have the ushers come forward.